I'll go ahead and turn in your Bibles over to the book of 1 Timothy. This morning we'll be looking at 1 Timothy verses 3 through 8, and 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 through 8. The text reads, "Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now, she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in petitions and prayers night and day. But she who lives in self-indulgence is dead even while she lives. And command these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Gracious Lord, we thank you again this morning for the gift of your word. We pray that it would be spoken of with clarity this morning, that what you inspired is what will be preached. Humble us, Lord, convict us, show us where we are deficient in what we believe and deficient in what we practice. Sanctify us this morning by your Spirit working through the preaching of your word in our own hearts. Overcome pride. Grant us humility to hear what you would have us hear this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we started out chapter 5 last week with seeing how Paul is turning a corner in Timothy. He's moved from the pastoral ministry of Timothy, his own godliness, his own maturity, his own practice, and now looking at what Timothy is to do in the church as a pastor, how he is to shepherd the church, the things that he is to do, how he is to relate to different groups within the church and lead them. Last week, specifically, we saw how in verses 1 and 2, Paul called Timothy to shepherd different demographics within the church differently, how he was to relate to them. Specifically, we saw how Timothy is to think of the church as a family, that he is to entreat older men as fathers, older women as mothers, young men, young women as brothers and sisters, and that is not just for Timothy, that is not just for pastors and elders, that is for us as a church body, that we are first and foremost a family. We are the family, we are the household of God, that these are dynamics, and this is a love and affection which would be true for all of us. If you remember all the way back when we first started the book of 1 Timothy last year, what we said in chapter 1, that 1 Timothy is a blueprint for a healthy church. Paul wrote the book of Timothy. He sent this letter to the church in Ephesus because he wanted them to be a healthy church that did what God calls the church to do, that acted the way God calls the church to act. We see that especially true here in chapter 5 as Paul describes what the body life of the church is to look like and what the church is to do. This is truly a blueprint for a healthy church. If a church does not listen to and do these things, it will not be a healthy church. It will not function in the way that God has designed. So Paul moves from the focus on the church as a spiritual family in verses 1 and 2, and now in verses 3 all the way through verse 16, how the church as a spiritual family is to take care of widows. It goes, as I said, from verse 3 all the way down to verse 16. This long extended section is how the church is to care for widows, and also it is for women who find themselves in this situation, how they are called to act in the life that God calls them to lead. This is good for all of us as a church, both what we are to do as a church body and for any woman who finds himself in this position, how they are to live. If you're taking notes this morning, specifically, we're going to see five biblical truths about true widows. Five biblical truths about true widows. And the first that we see in verse 3 is that the church is commanded to care for widows. The church is commanded to care for widows. Now, as I said, this section goes from verse 3 all the way down to verse 16. So why is it that Paul, in a finite letter with limited space and limited time, why would he devote so much space and so much ink to this specific issue? Paul only has so many things that he can discuss. There's only so many things that he can give to Timothy in this letter. And he chose to devote 14 verses just to the care of widows within the church. This is not just Paul losing track of his thoughts and rambling on and forgetting where he's going. This is not Paul failing to communicate succinctly. The amount of space that Paul gives to this shows us the significance of this issue for Paul when he was writing this letter. And by extension, this shows us the significance of this issue to God. Now, think about what this reveals to us about the nature and the character of God, that this would be such a significant issue in Paul's letter to Timothy. This reminds us that God is a God who is near to the brokenhearted. God is a God who takes notice. He takes thought for the lowly and for the despised. God is a God who gives attention to those who the world often chooses to overlook. The world pays attention to, the world loves and helps those who can give something back to them, those who have the ability to reciprocate. Often the world's criteria for who they will help, who they will give attention to, who they will notice is what's in it for me. What will I get out of this? Is this worth my investment? The economy of the world is an economy of self-interest. Now, the world overlooks those who have nothing to offer them. And praise God, that is not how God operates. That is not God's criteria. God loves to help those who have nothing to give back to him. Beloved, we are an investment with a negative return for God. God will never get back from us what he invested into us. God is not a God of self-interest. God is a God who loves to save. God, as we said, he's near to the brokenhearted. He notices the lowly and the despised. If God only gave mercy to those who could pay him back, then none of us would have ever received mercy. Now, there's a saying in the world that you've probably heard that God helps those who help themselves. That is completely contrary to the gospel. God helps those who cannot help themselves. God's only criteria for giving mercy, forgiving grace, is that someone accepts and confesses the helplessness of their position before him. For someone to let go of pride and independence, to let go of their perception of autonomy and control, to come to the Lord empty-handed. And that is why God is so vehemently opposed to the church body showing any kind of partiality, of showing any kind of favoritism, of working through our relationships in the church based off of self-interest. Because of all people in the world, within the church, they're supposed to be the ones who know and who understand God's economy. That is, giving freely with no self-interest. We get to be like God when we love in the same way that God loves. When we are near to the brokenhearted, when we help those who cannot help themselves, when we give to those who can give nothing in return, I would argue that is why caring for widows in this context is so important to Paul and why it is so important to God, because God is a God who loves to save those who are the most despised, the most helpless. And so if we were not to care for those who cannot help themselves, then have we really come to understand the selfless love of God at all? God wants the church to reflect the love that he has, because he loves helpless and despised things, because he loves those who are utterly without the ability to save themselves. That is how all of us are saved. We must love in that same way. So caring for widows is such an important issue for us as a church because it is such an important issue to God. And this is not just in the book of 1 Timothy. This is the consistent pattern that God has revealed himself as being throughout his word. If we go all the way back to the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 17 through 21, it says this: "You shall not pervert the justice due to a sojourner or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that Yahweh your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing." Notice the connection that God draws between the love that you have received and the love that you are to give. Understanding the nature of God's love, his undeserved love to you, and how you are to show that love to others. It continues on. "When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that Yahweh your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs after you finish. It shall be for the sojourner, for the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it after you finish. It shall be for the sojourner, for the orphan, and for the widow." Notice, God makes accommodations to provide for those who would otherwise be left destitute. Just as God showed compassion to Israel while they were slaves in Egypt, while there was nothing to notice about them, nothing noteworthy, nothing they deserved, God redeemed them from their slavery. And in that same way, they're to show that love, that care, that compassion, that notice on those who otherwise would go unnoticed and unprovided for. And as we move into the New Testament, we see the same theme repeated. You see in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 9, James chapter 1, verse 27 says this: "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." We see that this is not an isolated issue. This is the pattern of how God has revealed the nature of his love and care and compassion throughout his word. And so as a church, we have the privilege of doing the same thing, of showing that care and that compassion. And that's why so much ink of 1 Timothy is devoted to this issue, because a church must do this. It must show this kind of care. So what does Paul mean when he says that we are to honor widows? This word for a widow, it's a feminine form of the word, which means to be bereft. A widow is someone who has been bereft of her husband, bereft of provision and care. And the church is to honor her. And culturally, today, in the West, in the economy in which we live, we don't realize the significant role that the church would play in providing care for widows back when this was written. Economic provisions that we have that are a blessing, like Social Security, like Medicare, things that help provide for those in need, those didn't exist when this was written. The church needed to provide because otherwise there would be no provision. These were women who were dependent upon either care from the church or from their family for someone to provide for them, or as an alternative, they would be completely destitute. even though we now have economic programs that are designed to help and to aid and to provide for certain needs to be met, those programs do not in any way change or alter what God has said in his unchanging, eternal, inerrant word. This was something the church was called to do then, and regardless of economic situations, it is something that the church is called to do now. We are to have the exact same level of care and concern and provision that the church was called to have when Paul wrote this letter. So what does it look like to honor a widow? This word for honor, it's used in many places in Scripture. In the commands we see to honor one's father and one's mother. This is the honor that would be given to a father and mother, and now is extended into the care and provision and meeting of needs, providing for and caring for. Because of the honor that one should have for their parents, that honor is practically displayed in meeting needs and showing care and compassion. Notice that Paul says this care, it's not for every widow. He says, honor widows who are widows indeed. Now, what does it mean when Paul says a widow who is a widow indeed or is truly a widow? Now, these would be those who do not have family left to care for them and who are walking faithfully with the Lord. This word translated as indeed, it's an adverb that means for something to be proven true. It means for something to pass the test when it is examined to see if it is genuine. And so these women who are tested and examined to see if they are truly widows, are they widows indeed, to use Paul's definition? If they are, then the church must provide for their care. Now, they're not truly in this category that Paul is talking about, needing assistance from the church, unless these characteristics that are described are seen in their life. And Paul, we're seeing, he had a serious concern that the church would in some way neglect the care of these godly, needy saints within the church body, or that they would care for them in such a way that it would not be profitable or helpful or honoring to God. Now, this is not some minor peripheral issue in the mind of Paul. And that means that it is not a minor peripheral issue for the life of the church. It's not a minor or peripheral issue for us here at Fellowship Bible Church. So the first biblical truth we see is that the church is commanded to care for widows in verse 3. And continuing on in verse 4, we see that caring for widows is a priority in God's design of the family. And the second truth that we see is that caring for widows is a priority in God's design for the family. He continues on and says, but in contrast to honoring widows, who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. So Paul now gives conditions that must be met in order for the church to take on the care of a widow. One of the conditions is that the widow does not have any family within the church that can provide for her and take care of her. You know, we see that in God's design of the family is designed to take care of one another. The members of the family are intended to take care of one another. This would be particularly true in the case of someone like a widow who is unable to provide for herself, who needs assistance, who needs a means of providing for herself, and cannot do it without the assistance of someone else. In God's design of the nuclear family, that family shows love to this individual by taking on her care and provision. It is not, we see that the church is not called to help or is even unwilling to help, but prior to the church giving assistance, the children or the grandchildren of this widow must first fulfill their role and their own responsibility to their family. Now, last week, we saw how the church is the family and the household of God, but that in no way stands in opposition to God's design of your actual family, of your mother, your father, your children, your brothers and sisters. These two things are completely harmonious. In God's design, the family is meant to take care of one another. And so because of that, the ones who are first responsible, who are primarily responsible to help someone who is a widow, someone who no longer has a husband to provide for her, would be her children, or by extension, her grandchildren. Now, this would assume that their family are members of the church, that young men or women in the church have a mother, have a grandmother in the church who is a widow, and that as believers, they are called to take on her care and provide for her. If a widow has believing family members in the church, it would be their responsibility to care for her before it would be the church's. Notice what Paul says they are to do. He says they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family. And secondly, they must first learn to make some return to their parents. And notice that Paul doesn't just directly say they are to do these things. They are to learn to do them. And so Paul is making an assumption that if this widow in the church has believing children or grandchildren or relatives within the church and her needs aren't being met, it would mean that these individuals have not learned about the family. They have not learned what God calls them to do. The only way that this could happen, the only way this neglect could take place, is if these family members had not yet learned to provide for their own family. Therefore, the children must go and learn this principle first, learn what God calls them to do before the church is to become involved in providing for a widow. And the two things that the children are told they must learn is to practice piety towards their own family, and secondly, to make a return to their parents. What does Paul mean when he says they are to learn to practice piety in regards to their own family? Paul here expresses the idea of caring for one's mother or one's grandmother. It's the idea of piety, the idea of obedience, of worship, of purity and holiness in regards to the family. And it's not necessarily the word that you would expect to come across here. It seems like it would have been simpler for Paul to say they must first learn to take care of one another, to provide for, to watch over. But he says they must learn to practice piety. The ESV says they must learn to show godliness towards their family, which communicates the same idea. And Paul's point here is that this is God's expectation, God's design for the family. And so being godly in your relation to your family, it means providing for your family members who are in need, particularly for your parents. To neglect a family member who is in need, especially to neglect an aging parent who requires help, that is to then reject God's design of the family, to reject what God has said is good, how he has knit us together, to say that is bad. It would be sacrilege. Instead of being godly, it would be godless. Selflessly caring for others in your family who can no longer care for themselves, this is an external evidence of your faith and your maturity. As one commentator says, the false teachers imitated godliness for selfish ends, but the reality of such godliness is often seen in the more mundane responsibilities of life, such as unselfishly and sacrificially providing support for aging and needing family members. To care for a widow, to care for an aging parent who requires assistance, who requires help, that is an act of obedience that displays your faith and your maturity. Built into God's design of the family is the expectation of caring for parents when they need your help. This is an extension of honoring them. If you think back to one of Jesus's rebukes of the Pharisees, it was for them not caring for their parents because they had supposedly already given those resources to God. The Pharisees gave themselves an out in caring for family members by saying, if I have given it to God, I no longer am obligated to give that to my parents. Mom, Dad, I would love to help you. I know that you need help. Unfortunately, I already gave all of my resources to God, and so there's nothing left for me to help you with. It seems really pious, really godly, right? I love God so much that I can't help you. The Pharisees supposedly were worshiping God through their donation of resources to him, and yet Jesus says this actually was sinful because they did so in order to avoid being obligated to help support their own fathers and mothers. And Paul shows us that caring for the widow in your family, caring for your family members in need, the ones who would otherwise be destitute, that is itself an act of worship. You are worshiping God in your selfless love and care. It's an act of worship to the Lord in itself. You are practicing piety towards God by caring for your mother, for your grandmother. It is it's first and foremost an act of worship towards God before it is ever an act of care for a family member. So what is it that motivates someone to care for someone in their family in this way, to care for a mother or a father, to care for a widow? Certainly, it is love and care and affection for that person, but before that and undergirding that, it is a desire to honor and worship and please God. That is what truly motivates this type of selfless care for a parent or grandparent who has been left alone and without provision. That you are pleasing God, that you are worshiping him through your care for them. And Paul says that they are to learn to show piety, to practice piety, and secondly, that they are to make a return to their parents. So Paul shows us that children, in some ways, they are in debt to their parents, in debt to their parents for the love and care and provision that was made for them as they grew into adulthood. Now, obviously, this is sadly not true in every single case. There are parents who completely fail to provide for their children in the ways that God commands. But as a general rule, most parents desire to nurture and sustain and care for children, to bring them into adulthood as healthy and as prepared as possible, albeit imperfectly. Even those in this room who did not grow up in a healthy, functional family, you can still find things to be grateful for in how God expressed his grace to you through your parents and through the family that he placed you in. And then as an adult, you have the opportunity to repay that debt of gratitude towards your parents by caring for them when they now need care, when they need the nurture and the love and the provision that you needed as a child. As they gave to you, you now have the privilege, the opportunity to give to them. You might question Paul's reasoning here, but he tells us exactly why he says this at the end of the verse. He says, "For this is acceptable in the sight of God." He gives us the grounds, the justification for what he is saying. Right? This is not Paul's personal opinion. This is a reflection of how God loves. This is a reflection of God's design for the family. The grounds and justification for the two remarks that Paul has made is that this is acceptable in God's sight. This is what God desires to see in families. This is pleasing to him. God is honored by this. The believer who wants to honor God finds motivation for this in knowing that God is pleased by their loving, sacrificial care for family members. Your ultimate motivation for this is not in looking to your mother or your father that you are caring for, but looking beyond that to the pleasure which God takes in seeing you honor him in this way. Verses 5 through 6 show us another biblical truth about true widows. This now turns and speaks to what the widow herself is to look like, what her life is to look like. And third, God expects widows to honor him in the midst of their difficulties. God expects widows to honor him in the midst of their difficulties. So now we see another condition that Paul is giving for who he would call widows indeed, truly widows, those who would be eligible to be taken care of by the church. It's these widows who honor God in the midst of their difficulties. Now, verses 5 through 6, they show us two opposing descriptions. They show us, you could say, the character of a godly widow and the character of a godless widow. Now look at the character of a godly widow in verse 5. First, we see the setting here, the description of her situation. In contrast to what Paul said in verse 4, widows who have children and grandchildren who can take care of them, Paul says, now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone. So unlike those in verse 4, these widows, they don't have the family support. They don't have the children and grandchildren to honor them, to pay them back and make a return to them. They don't have the family support to take care of them. These are widows indeed. But beyond that, beyond just being one who's truly a widow in terms of her circumstances, there's another criteria here for those who are widows indeed, and that is their character, their godliness, what they do in this season of life. And Paul says that she has come to fix her hope on God. She has been brought to a point where there is nowhere else to turn. There is no one else to depend on. There's no one else to look to for help. And in the midst of that, she has come to fix her hope upon God, to fully rest and rely upon him. Providentially, in her circumstances, God has placed her in such a way that he has shown himself to be the only hope that she has, and so she has fixed her hope fully upon his care and provision. There is nowhere else for her hope to rest, and so it has come to rest upon God alone. This is the lesson that God has taught a godly widow, that God is the only one that can provide for her, and she fixes her hope fully and entirely and solely upon his care. Beloved, think of the theological truth here, the depth and the riches of God's mercy that we see in the way that he provides. It is in the midst of difficult, seemingly hopeless circumstances that as finite, sinful human beings, we can be tempted to lose sight of God's sovereignty and his control and come to question his goodness. You know, we look at the hopelessness of our circumstances and we think that there is nothing that can be done. There is nothing left to put hope in, that the only logical thing left to do is to give in to despair. We look at hopeless circumstances that are out of our control. We look at suffering and pain in some situation that we are not able to change. And in the midst of tears and in the midst of sleepless nights and in the midst of unending turmoil, our flesh can come to a point where it agrees with Job's wife and our flesh tells to us, give up and curse God and die. When your marriage is broken, when your wayward child just refuses to turn back from the path that they are on, when you lose your spouse, when your life is in a pit that is so deep that you can no longer see any light above you, your flesh can come to a point where it abandons all hope of change, all hope of deliverance, where it cynically concludes that the only thing left for us to do is to live out the remainder of our days in unending bitterness and misery. And if God were not good, and if God were not all powerful, friends, that would be the right conclusion to come to. But we do not serve a God who lacks in power or who lacks in goodness. We serve a God who is in sovereign control of all things. We serve a God that we are told to give our burdens to because he cares for us. We serve a God who has said in his word that he works all things together for good. We serve a God who told us through Joseph that he uses the sinful, evil, horrible intentions and decisions of men for his own good purposes. What man intends for evil, God uses for good. And Paul tells us here that the godly widow has learned this lesson intrinsically. Now, the widow who has been left all alone, who has no one left that she can depend on to provide for her, has learned to fix her hope fully upon God. God has providentially placed her in a position where there is no one left for her to hope in. And through that, she has learned that God is himself sufficient and is trustworthy. And she has learned to fix her hope fully on God because there is nowhere else for her to place her hope. And through that, she has discovered that God is himself enough. She has discovered that in the midst of pain and hopelessness and despair, there is a place in the arms of God where there is still joy and hope to be found, where there is still safety and security and bountiful provision. The outpouring of her fixing her hope fully upon God, Paul says, is that she continually calls out to him in prayer. And she has fixed her hope on God and continues in petitions and prayers night and day. What a reminder that prayer and hope go hand in hand. Now, all of us would like to claim, to one degree or another, that we have learned to place our hope fully upon God. However, to whatever degree you fail to pray, to whatever degree I fail to pray, to that same degree we show that we have not placed our hope on God. Your claim to fixing your hope on God is without evidence if it is not backed up by a life of prayer. It's not simply that in the circumstances God has placed her, the widow has been left all alone, is given an opportunity to pray without ceasing for herself, even though that is true. It is that in many ways the widow fixes her hope fully on God by praying night and day. This is the expression of her hope. That is the privilege of her trials and her difficulty. that through pain and loneliness and despair, the Lord has invited her to experience a level of intimacy with him that she would have never otherwise experienced. Growth in prayer should always, always be the result of trial and difficulty and suffering. We show that we are growing in dependence upon the Lord, that we are growing in humility, growing in the degree to which we trust him when we grow in prayer. I might make the claim that my marriage is growing in closeness and in love and in maturity. But if you ask me the last time I spoke to my spouse and I say that it was sometime last year, you would question my claim to the maturity and the health of my marriage. It would show that my claim to maturity and love in my marriage would be a foolish claim. Beloved, it is no different in our relationship with the Lord. We can claim that we are growing to trust him more, that we are growing in our love for him, growing in intimacy with him in our relationship. But if we have not grown in prayer, we have not grown closer to the Lord. As John Kitchen says, fixed hope and continuous prayer are the twin handles by which desperate people hold fast to God. As the widow prays night and day, these are not just prayers for herself. These are not just prayers for her situation, for the deliverance that she is longing for. Her prayers, her petitions would certainly include her needs. They would certainly include provision. But these are prayers and petitions for the body of Christ. These are prayers and petitions for believers. These are prayers and petitions for God's glory to be displayed. She's not just learned to depend on God for her own needs. She is a blessing to the entire church because she is praying for everyone night and day, going to the Lord on their behalf. You know, we will not know until we get to heaven how much of our life was supported and sustained by the prayers of others on our behalf. How there were those in situations like this widow left all alone, using that as an opportunity to be fully devoted to praying to the Lord night and day. And their prayers were silently sustaining us through all the difficult circumstances of our own lives. I remember once, halfway through seminary down in Jacksonville, an older, sickly saint who couldn't come to church very often coming up to me and shaking my hand, and I didn't even know her name, and she looked me in the eye, and she said, "I want you to know that I pray for you every day." That is the picture that Paul paints here. The widow fully devoted to the Lord, sustaining the saints, sustaining the body of Christ through her prayers and petitions. And that she has shown that in the midst of severe difficulty and pain, that she has learned that God is himself sufficient. In sharp contrast to this godly saint, and Paul describes a widow who has failed to learn all of these lessons. In verse 6, he says, "But she who lives in self-indulgence is dead even while she lives." In contrast to the character of the godly widow, we now see this godless widow. Says that she is living in self-indulgence. Contrast to what Paul just described in the previous verse, rather than casting herself upon the mercies of God and setting her hope on him, rather than using the difficulties of her situation as an opportunity to be devoted to continual prayer, She makes her life all about her own desires. She's probably looking forward and anticipating what Paul is going to go on to say later about the character of a woman who is supported by the church when she shouldn't be, and the consequences that can come. She might become lazy and idle, to become a gossip and a busybody. The godly widow's entire existence is fixated upon the glory of God. The godless widow's entire existence is fixated upon herself. Paul says that for someone in this situation, she is dead even while she lives. This speaks to the spiritual death that a widow would experience if they were to abandon following God because of the difficulty of losing their spouse. That if in the midst of trial and difficulty and struggles to know how they're going to be provided for, where their needs will be met, they abandon following God, abandon trusting in Him. In this case, their physical provision is no longer their greatest need, because they would be exposing a spiritual death much more serious than the physical life that they were trying to protect. If in response to the pain and the difficulty of losing their spouse, they think to themselves, I don't have much time left. I need to use the remainder of my time to maximize my joy and my pleasure, and they are showing the godlessness of their own heart. And Paul says that if this is the case, even though their physical body still has a heartbeat, their spiritual body is a walking corpse. Now, this type of thinking is not limited to widows. So much of this same self-indulgent thinking permeates how we think about life. Even the whole idea of retirement, as it's practiced, the idea that we worked hard our whole life, and so we have now earned the right to spend the rest of our days living in a justified self-indulgence, that our life is now about having fun and doing whatever we want. God doesn't just oppose self-indulgence in widows. God opposes self-indulgence and selfishness, whether it is the self-indulgence of a widow or the self-indulgence of someone who worked hard their entire career simply to build the biggest 401k that they could because they wanted to have a life of fun as soon as possible. And Paul says that self-indulgence turns somebody into a walking corpse. By contrast, we all should strive to be as godly as the widow that Paul described in verse 5. To have our hope fixed upon God, to pray and cry out to Him night and day. And beloved, I so want to finish this sermon, but we can't. So come back for more next week. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You are a God who loves to save those who would otherwise be unsavable. That You take thought for us though we are weak and needy. You display a compassion and a grace and a love that our finite minds cannot fathom. Lord, particularly as we come to Your table this morning, we thank You for Your love, for Your undeserved grace. Help us to show that gratitude through lives care and love and obedience, to honor You, even in what You have said in Your word here, that we would show that same love to all of those around us, and particularly within the body of Christ. In His precious name we pray. Amen.